Turn to Acts chapter 18 in your Bibles. We're going to look at the first 17 verses of Acts 18. Having finished our nearly two-year series through the book of Proverbs, we're getting ready to shift gears and look at the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a uniquely helpful book in that it was written as an inspired letter from the Lord to a particular congregation. And it was a congregation with lots of problems. In fact, one of our RP ministers, Rich Gans, wrote a book back in 2003 entitled 20 Controversies That Almost Killed the Church. And so he goes through and each chapter takes on a different sort of fundamental problem that was going on in the church in Corinth that's addressed in the letter 1 Corinthians and how it was a threat to the survival of the church. And so we recognize a church who has struggles. And yet what we see as we'll look at this letter, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, is that although the specific details of some of these problems will be different from our situation today, many of the underlying issues and principles are very similar to challenges we face in our own circumstance here. As we try to live out as faithful believers in a situation where the culture is not really conducive to that. And so there's opportunity for us to learn many things that'll be relevant to our own lives in Christ in current times. So I thought by way of introduction to the book, we would look at the book of Acts, which describes for us where the church of Corinth came from, where it was originated and how it was originated. And that gives us some good background for understanding the difficulties that the Lord Jesus had to overcome to plant this church, and why then Paul invested so much time in working with the church and trying to help them work through their different challenges. So this is in the book of Acts during the second missionary journey that Paul takes with his friends. And Paul has left his friends and gone to Athens, where that famous scene where he speaks to the philosophers at the Areopagus. And then he leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. And so that's where we'll pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 18. This is the word of God. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And there we're in the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us his people as we study it together this morning. Well, a number of us had the blessing of hearing a presentation from an organization that specializes in supporting Christian education in East Asia as our morning class this morning. And we, through the blessing of technology, we had people with us from Asia and from several other locations in the United States. And one of the things that comes through loud and clear when you think about the mission of this organization is that they are trying to equip believers who are suffering from great opposition. They live in a country in which for decades the gospel has been opposed by the government. The government expelled all the missionaries many decades ago. And so the church was sort of thrown to try to go it on its own. And then the government has tried to control what who can be a pastor and what a pastor can teach and what a church can teach. And the government has tried to suppress the scripture and what books of the Bible and what translations of the Bible are available to the people. And now the government is knocking down churches and knocking down Christian schools. And this didn't come out in the presentation we heard. But what they told me prior when we were preparing for this is that the government actually is now trying to find Christian homeschoolers and go into their homes. And so that some families that they know of were actually caught, you know, with multiple families together in a home. And so the government is sparing no effort to try to root out and oppose these believers. And yet, despite all of that, the church keeps growing. The church just keeps on growing. And it is a wonderful thing to see the way that believers in Christ persevere in the face of great obstacles, that the Lord helps them to persevere, helps them to keep going. And this is something that helps us as well. If we understand who the Lord is and what he is doing, that it would help us persevere in the particular callings, the place of service that he has given us. Now, we recognize there are times when all of us have felt like giving up whatever challenges we're facing. I wouldn't be surprised, children, if you've been playing in a sports game or even maybe a game with your siblings, and there have been times when you are losing badly, and your thought is, I just want to give up, throw my hands up and quit. And I can tell you that this happens to the adults as well, and people dealing with difficulties at work, even people dealing with challenging relationships or marriages. There's a tremendous temptation. I just want to give up. It's easier if I just give up. And what we see in this passage as the church of Corinth is formed is God, Jesus Christ, coming alongside Paul and telling him not to give up. Telling him that God wants to use him if he just keeps going, if he just perseveres and does what God has called him to do. And it's a wonderful example for us of how God builds the church in the face of great obstacles. He uses his people, even in their weakness, to accomplish his ends. And so as we look at the passage this morning, I want you to notice this main point that's in your outline, which is that Jesus is committed to building his church despite all the obstacles. And so this is a call for you and for me to persevere in our place of ministry or service, knowing that Jesus Christ cannot be stopped. He cannot be stopped. And if you're doing what he wants you to do, he will work through you. And children, if you want to draw a picture today, you could draw a picture of Paul coming to this great city of Corinth. And what are some of the challenges that Paul faces? And how does God help Paul start this church? Well, the first thing I want us to notice as we start working our way through this passage is that there are many obstacles to building the church. And Paul here, as we said, is on his second missionary journey. This occurs, scholars think, between 49 A.D. and 52 A.D., and it begins at his home church in Antioch and then involves him in many miles of travel. So if you have the map that I put in your bulletin as an insert, and this might be good to keep with your Bible, in the future, because you can see exactly where Corinth is. So he starts out, his home church is in Antioch, all the way on the far right side, Antioch in Syria. And they send Paul out on this mission. And so he's traveling through southern Turkey, visiting churches that he had founded on his previous journey. This is the interesting place where Paul wanted to go into Asia, and it said the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. We don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit did that, but the Holy Spirit blocked the door, and then Paul had that great vision of the man from Macedonia, the Greek man, saying, come over here and help us. So Paul believed that God was directing him through the Spirit to go into Greece, so he sails across there from Troas and comes to Philippi, and works his way through those various cities to Thessalonica and to Berea. And all these places, he's stopping briefly, preaching the gospel, and God is seeing churches built up. Well, Paul, as often as the case, is chased out of these cities by the Jews in the community who don't like the fact that Paul's taking many Jews and they're becoming Christians. So Paul sails then down the coast of Greece to Athens. And he's left alone in Athens. And so there with all the philosophers, he has some ministry there, but not much happens. And then he leaves and goes down to Corinth. You can see there down in this peninsula at the very south tip of Greece. And so that's where this action is taking place in chapter 18. And when Paul arrives here, he is facing some significant challenges. And we know this because he writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 3, when he writes to this church, he says, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So Paul came to Corinth. And he says he was in weakness, he was in fear, and he was in much trembling. And why might it have been that Paul was intimidated as he went to Corinth? Well, there was a number of factors. One is that Paul lacked company. This is one of the few times on his journey where Paul is alone. He left Luke up in Philippi. He left Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica. And he's all alone in Athens and then in Corinth. In addition, Paul likely lacked funds. Throughout his ministries, he was very cautious not to ask for funding from the people he was ministering to while he was there. But what would happen is after a church was founded, then that church would often send him away with resources so he could minister to the next church. And it seems as if, as he's been starting a bunch of new churches, he is not funded at this time. This is probably why, as it says in verse 3, he finds fellow tent makers and begins to work to support himself as he's trying to survive. In addition to this, Paul is clearly going to be very highly fatigued because he's working to support himself. And at the same time, verse 4 tells us he's trying to preach the gospel. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. As much as he's able to, he's trying to minister and preach. And as Paul's habit was, if there were Jews there, he started out at the synagogue because those people had an awareness of the Old Testament. Well, on top of all those obstacles, Paul also was in a very hostile environment. So Corinth was the capital of the region of Rome called Achaia, which is down in the southern part of Greece. And he came to a very large and diverse city. So now if you look on the bottom map of the two maps that I gave you, you can see Corinth is in a very strategic place on this little tiny peninsula between the southern part of Greece, the Peloponnese, and then the main Greek land. And so it's a very strategic point. And you can see there are two gulfs, two bodies of water that come in very close. The distance across that little isthmus is only about 4 miles. So it's not very wide. And Corinth sat sort of closer to the Gulf of Corinth, which led into the Adriatic Sea on the left of the map. But it was very close also to the Aegean Sea on the east. And what happened there was that boats would actually come in and empty their cargoes on one side, and oftentimes the cargo was just transported across land and put in another boat on the other side. That saved the boats, the ships, about 200 miles going all the way around the southern end. So because of that, a very strategic place, and tremendous trade was there. And people had come there from all over the empire to work. And so this was a very wealthy, there was a lot of money there. There were people from all over. It was very diverse and it was very cosmopolitan. And we'll say more about the city and the culture when we start getting into the book itself. In addition to being fairly wealthy and industrious, it was also religiously pluralistic. So there were people there from all over worshiping different gods. There were 26 different sacred sites in the town, including a great temple to the god Apollo. And so there were many religious people in the town. But on top of all that, the town was notoriously wicked. And scholars think it could have been as large as 200,000 to 250,000 people. But there was a large temple to the goddess of love, Venus, there. And so there were many, many temple prostitutes, and there was a lot of sexual immorality there. So much so that Corinth actually was a byword for immoral. If you called someone a Corinthian, or you said you're acting like a Corinthian, that was a way of telling a person that they were acting with gross immorality. And so this is the scene where Paul comes, and we could say perhaps on top of all this, Paul might even be questioning his own gifting, calling, and abilities at this moment. Because you remember when he was in Athens, Athens is one of the few places he visited where he didn't start a church. There were a few people that listened to him. Most of them made fun of him, and he left with very few converts at Athens. We never hear of a church in Athens. So he actually comes alone, facing this great city, without a recent success in his ministry. And so there are a lot of things going against a church being founded in this place. And as we think about it from human standing, we would say there's no way. There's no way a church can be started here. Now, a number of years ago, we were approached by some folks who are in our congregation today about the advisability of starting a church, a Reformed church, in Terre Haute. Now, I'm not trying to compare Terre Haute to Corinth, but Reformed churches had not done well in Terre Haute. In fact, a number of denominations had tried unsuccessfully. No Reformed church was there at all when we decided that this was a good thing to try. And so we invested in that work, and others from our presbytery invested in that work, and families invested in that work. And by the grace of God, there's a fully formed Reformed Presbyterian church in Terre Haute now. Now, it's taken over 10 years to get there. But see, this is what God is in the business of doing. God is overcoming obstacles to try to build his kingdom. And I think it's instructive for us because we are so often looking at the obstacles. We focus in on all the problems. And certainly when we encouraged this work in Terre Haute, we knew there were challenges there. But the Lord helped us focus on the possibilities. And this is very helpful for you as you think about the obstacles in your own ministry to following the Lord and what he's calling you to do. You're going to be tempted to look at all the obstacles for it. But God is telling you here, look at the possibilities. And don't let the obstacles stop you from pursuing what God is calling you to do. So there are many obstacles. And secondly, we see that sometimes the obstacles are so great that we may be tempted to give up. So you see Paul's experience here, in addition to these various challenges, as he goes to preach in the synagogue, it says that they responded quite aggressively against him in verse 6 when they opposed him, and that could be translated they ranged in battle. They went to war against him is how the original language reads, and they blasphemed, that is, they blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. he shook his garments off. So he sort of acts like the prophet Ezekiel. Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, right? I have warned you and you have not listened. And he goes to the Gentiles. And so recognizing that this is also adding to Paul's burdens. Paul writes in the book of Romans that he could wish that he himself were accursed from Christ for his brethren, his countrymen, according to the flesh. It grieved him that his Jewish brothers and sisters so often rejected Christ and rejected the gospel. And so here it is happening again in the city of Corinth. And it seems that all of these issues leave Paul fearful. So in verse 9, where Paul sees a vision, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him, look at what Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." And the way this is actually written in the original language, it's not sort of a hypothetical, you know, you're doing great, but just don't be afraid. It's actually, you're afraid, stop being afraid. One of the translation gets at this, the New American Standard translates this, "Do not be afraid any longer." And this is what he's saying, stop being afraid, but keep speaking the word of God to these people. And so it's a fair inference from this that Paul's fearful. Paul is thinking actually about quitting. Why else is God saying, don't stop, keep speaking the word? That Paul's actually thinking about giving up. And we recognize Paul in many ways suffers from similar challenges that we suffer from, where when things get difficult, we contemplate giving up. I just got a note from my brother this last week. My brother is a deacon in an Orthodox Presbyterian church. And he related to me that one of the other members of the deacon board had just sent an email to the pastor and had said, basically, we're not happy with the things that are going on here, so we're out of here, and our decision is final, so do not try to contact us. We left our keys in the mail slot. And my brother's writing me like, is this normal? You know, is this the way leadership in a church should act? Just I don't like something that's going on, and I'm out the door. And it took all the self-control I had, but I couldn't do it. I told him we had just ordained 3 new deacons, and we were up to 8 deacons, and he's down to 1.5, the way he counts his deacons. So he said he's a little bit envious of the situation we have here. But you see, this is not that uncommon, right? When the going gets tough, the tough head for the tall grass, the tough take off, the tough relocate and start over where things are not difficult. It's much easier than having a difficult conversation or confronting a situation that needs to be confronted. And we need to recognize there is a temptation for us to do this as well. You see people around you all the time giving up on things. And you're going to be tempted to do the same thing. And God is reminding you here. We face obstacles. God wants you to keep going. God wants you to keep going, not to give up, even when you're tempted to give up. And thirdly, part of the reason we can keep going is because Jesus is in the business of overcoming your obstacles. So Jesus doesn't just say, hey, Paul, buck up and hang in there, buddy. It's going to be fine. He actually provides concrete help for Paul in many different ways throughout this whole mission in Corinth. One of the first things he does in verses 2 and 3 is he provides these two people, Aquila and Priscilla. They are Jews who have recently come to Italy, as it says here in the text in verse 2, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so probably Paul had gone to the synagogue and he'd been looking for somebody to host him because, again, he's tight on funds. And the Lord provides a couple who are Jewish ethnically, but who are Christians. Most scholars think that Priscilla and Aquila are not converts from this ministry, that they are already Christians and that they have been Christians prior to this, that they're Jewish converts to Christianity. And lo and behold, they have the very same skill set as Paul does. They have this training as tent makers so that Paul is able to work with them. Now recognize, what did Jesus have to do to get this couple in Corinth at the same time Paul's in Corinth? They were happy in Rome. But in Rome, because there was a squabble between the Jews and the Christians, the Roman emperor said, I want all of you out of here. So when he expelled the Jews, he was expelling anyone, whether they were a Jew practicing the Jewish faith or Christians. And that happened in 49 A.D. And so they had to be expelled and then move someplace other than Rome. And they went to Corinth. So it wasn't trivial that the Lord provided a couple like this for Paul. And yet Jesus did. He was working behind the scenes to put this couple there at exactly the right time. Well, then after Paul has been ministering for a time, it tells us in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy finally come down from Thessalonica. And in this translation, it says at this point that Paul is compelled by the Spirit. There's a phrase there that can be translated differently because it's sort of a figure of speech. And the NIV translates it, instead of that he was compelled in his spirit, that Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. And so what's going on here is not only are his companions rejoining him, they're bringing a gift from the Thessalonian church. And we actually confirm that in the other letters of Paul. And so they come bringing this gift. And so now Paul is able to dedicate himself fully to the preaching and teaching ministry. And he's not having to try to work all the time making tents. So God has provided his friends. God's provided the financial support. And then in verses 12 to 17, God does something truly amazing through the Roman governor Gallio. So scholars are amazed at Luke's historical details. When this says when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, we know that happened in 52 AD. We can date these events very clearly. This new governor comes on the scene, and it seems as if the Jews who are watching some of their people go and join Paul and the Christians are saying, hey, we can get the new governor to step in here and stop the Christians. Because the Romans had a policy of allowing people to continue to practice their own religions if the religions were approved by the government. And the government had approved the Jews. And the government looked at the Christians as just a type of Jew. So the Christians were able to operate openly under the rubric of the freedom that the Jews had. So the Jewish leaders are coming and saying to the governor, hey, these Christians, they aren't really Jews, right? They don't keep the law of Moses. You can't consider them a part of our group. They need to be dealt with separately. And so there's a real threat here. Because if they would have been separated and dealt with as an outlaw group, then they would have had the weight of the government against them. But look at what happens, right? They say this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law, right? They're not really Jews. And Paul is about to speak in his defense. But before he even says a word, Gallio, the Roman governor, says, well, if it's a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, well, then there would be reason that I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. I do not want to be a judge of such matters. He says, forget it. I don't want to get down into the weeds with you on this issue. Forget about it. And what that does is it gives the Christians a premature of authenticity, of authority, of legality, that they can continue to do their work without interference, and they can meet and they don't have the government interfering with them. So it's not trivial. It's a huge thing that the Lord has done. And then ironically, you see that as Gallio drives them from the judgment seat, it says the Greeks took Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue, who was perhaps behind this movement, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So it would be a very public way of affirming the Christians' right to be and protecting them from the Jews. And so, again, you see the Lord doing things that go above and beyond anything Paul himself could do. to build the church and to make Paul's efforts effective. Now, I think some of you know that Pastor James Ferris from Second RP Church in Indianapolis is in South Sudan right now. And he's gone over there with our mission board to check on the work there. We have in South Sudan a pastor training program. We have multiple congregations. We have hundreds of members. We have numerous churches and mission statements. We have a school. We have a radio station that's broadcasting the gospel out. We have a full-fledged ministry. And the question is, how is that even possible? How can a denomination that has 8,000 members in North America have a mission work in South Sudan like that? James told me, he said, when you fly into Juba, the capital of South Sudan, you are 14 and a half hours of driving away from your destination. He said that's about as long as it would take to get to Jacksonville, Florida. So you think when you've flown through these different airports and you've gone through Nairobi and you finally make it to Juba, you're there. No, you're just getting ready to drive to Jacksonville at that point. That's how far out into the bush they are. They are in the middle of nowhere. And yet, Jesus Christ wanted a Christian mission of the Reformed Presbyterian Church there. And all the obstacles, all the human reasons why that never should have happened, the Lord has overcome. The Lord has accomplished them. And this is an encouragement to you and to me, because whatever it is you're working in, whatever the Lord is calling you to do, you must recognize there will be obstacles. There will be times when you think you should just throw up your hands and quit. And yet the Lord reminds you, this is what Jesus does. Jesus overcomes obstacles to accomplish his purposes. That's the Lord you are serving. And fourthly, we see in our passage that Jesus will accomplish his work through you if you persevere in it. It's really remarkable here. The Lord comes to Paul in verse 9 in a vision. And he says, Paul, don't quit. Don't quit. Keep speaking and do not be silent. And in verse 10, he gives two reasons why he should not quit. The first one is, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. The Lord says, I am with you. No one is going to attack you. Now, we might think, well, that's an odd thing to say. Well, no, it's not. Because this regularly happened to Paul. And Jesus is saying to him, it's not going to be like Lystra, where you were stoned and left for dead outside the city. And it's not going to be like Philippi, where you were beaten with rods and locked in the stocks and kept in prison. It's not going to be like that here, Paul. I'm telling you, I am with you, and I am going to protect you. But he also gives a second reason in the second half of verse 10. For I have many people in this city. Isn't that amazing? I don't know how you understand that apart from the doctrine of election. Paul's saying, I need you to stay here because there are many of my people who have yet to hear the gospel, who need to hear the gospel, who are going to come to faith and are going to be saved. There is going to be fruit, Paul, if you just stay here, trust me, and keep going. There is going to be an answer. There are going to be results. And we see this. The text highlights this in verse 11. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is totally new in the book of Acts. Paul is moving within weeks or months from place to place. This is the first time he stays anywhere for any length of time, as the Lord tells him not to leave his post because there are many people in that place. And so the Lord does amazing works. He provides a meeting place for them. As it says in verse 7, there was a house next to the synagogue. And probably after Paul had been there for a year and a half, there would be many house churches that would be meeting in many different locations. Fascinating that Even the ruler of the synagogue, when he first arrived, Crispus, became a convert, and he joined the church with his whole household in verse 8. And it says there were many other Corinthians that heard and believed and were baptized. I put in your outline some other examples. So in Romans 16:23, it mentions Erastus, the city treasurer. Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. So the city treasurer of Corinth eventually was a convert. Phoebe, who is well known in the Bible, was a convert of this ministry. Interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul mentions Sosthenes himself. And it's not 100% sure, but many commentators believe this is the same Sosthenes who is beaten here, who is trying to get rid of the Christians here, and who eventually came in to the church and became a colleague of Paul's. So Paul established a church here. He established a church. And the reason there that we have the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians is because this church persevered. And as we dive into our study of the book of 1st Corinthians in the coming weeks, we'll learn more about how this church evolved over the time since Paul left it. But here we're seeing something truly remarkable. But that is that Paul succeeded because the Lord Jesus wanted him to succeed. And because, as the Lord said, there were many people in that city. And I think that can be very encouraging to us as well as we think about how do we serve the community that we're in. The Lord Jesus has his people here. He has people in Bloomington, Indiana. And that's a great encouragement for us to continue to persevere in ministry and service, that we would see him working and producing fruit here in our midst. Jesus will work through you if you persevere in your service to him. And then finally here we see that we need to remember that Jesus is committed to building his kingdom and he cannot be stopped. Again, we go back to verse 10. Where Jesus says to Paul, "I am with you, Paul." We had a sermon on similar thing a couple of weeks ago. "I am with you, Paul." Again, this is drawing from the Great Commission where Jesus says, "I'm with you always," right? You can do this because I am with you. And that makes all the difference. Paul knew who Jesus was. Paul had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He knew him as the glorified, risen Lord who had all power and majesty. And this is the important thing for you and me, is to know that Jesus is with you if you are one of his children. He is with you. But it's more than just that Jesus is with Paul. It's that Jesus wants Paul to know that Jesus is with Paul. And I think that's a subtle difference, because, yes, Jesus is with you if you're a believer. He's always with you. The problem is you forget that. And it's a fantastic grace of the Lord that he comes alongside Paul and reminds Paul. It's not that he wasn't with Paul up until the moment that he showed up in the vision. He was always there, but Paul had forgotten that. And so Jesus, out of his love for Paul, shows him, "Yes, remember, Paul, it's me. I am with you." And recognize how this is a grace of the Lord that he does this in your life as well. This is why you need to be in the Word of God. You need to be in prayer. You need to be in the worship of God, being reminded again and again, this is who Jesus is. And that's the Jesus who is with me at all times, because we forget. We forget when we look at the obstacles that we're facing, the challenges we're dealing with. Jesus is with you. And he wants you to know that he is with you. And he wants you to know that he's going to succeed in what he's trying to do. When Peter made his great profession of faith in Christ, Christ's response, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus promised to build his church on the foundation, not of Peter, but Peter's profession of faith in Christ as Lord. That's what the church is built on. Men and women and children, yes, children, professing that Jesus is Lord. Saying, "I love Jesus, and Jesus is Lord of this world, and of my life. That's how Jesus builds his kingdom, and he's promised to do it. And so as we start studying this book of Corinth, you have to first ask the question, why is there a church in Corinth? And the reason there's a church in Corinth is because Jesus Christ wanted there to be a church in Corinth. Why is there an RP church in Terre Haute? Because Jesus wanted there to be an RP church in Terre Haute. Why is there a Bloomington Reformed Presbyterian Church? Why does this church that you are a part of exist? There is only one reason. That is because Jesus Christ wanted this church and still wants this church to exist. So Jesus is saying to you and to me, don't stop. Keep going. Keep telling them about me. I have many people in this place, and I will help you. I will be with you. I will accomplish my purposes through you. And as we start to study the book of 1 Corinthians, we'll see what the particular challenges they faced were. But we'll also see that it's the same Lord who starts the church that continues to keep it going and works with it and helps it. And that's where we are right now, living out the ministry and the life that the Lord has given us. He's committed to building the church no matter what the obstacles are. So persevere. Persevere wherever he has called you, knowing that Jesus cannot be stopped and he wants to work through his people. Let's pray and we'll ask him to help us apply these things in the coming week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of the beginning of one particular congregation. And Lord, as we're going to spend several months studying the letter that you wrote, the first letter that you wrote to this congregation, we pray that we would have a greater appreciation for who and what this congregation was, and that we would see that the same Lord who made sure this church got started and who persevered in this church is at work in our church as well. And Lord, you are the reason we are here. You are the reason this congregation exists. You are the reason that each one of us who has professed our faith in Christ has done so. And we pray, Lord, that you would remind us that you are with us and that you want us to keep going, to keep working, and to trust that you are the one who is at work through us and among us. And Lord, we pray that you would help each person here as we contemplate what that means for the coming week. For we know that you have called us to different things, and that some of us are facing great obstacles right now, and that we do feel like we'd like to quit. Lord, please come alongside us, remind us who you are and that you are with us, and help us to keep going so that you would be honored. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll respond back to the Lord by singing from Psalm 72, Selection C. And this psalm speaks of the kingdom of God as a field that is growing more and more grass. And it's a beautiful picture meant to show us how God's kingdom will grow, like grain growing in the field, planted by the Lord and continuing to thrive and spread and grow and get bigger and stronger. Let's rise and sing these words of praise to the Lord.